We're in 1 Corinthians again tonight, chapter 9, which is on page 1152. And we're going from verse 1 to verse 14. Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my workmanship in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. This is my defence to those who would examine me. Do we not have the right to eat and drink? Do we not have the right to take along a believing wife, as do the other apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working for a living? Who serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard without eating any of its fruit? Or who tends a flock without getting some of the milk? Do I say these things on human authority? Does not the law say the same? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain. Is it for oxen that God is concerned? Does he not speak entirely for our sake? It was written for our sake, because the ploughman should plough in hope, and the thresher thresh in hope of sharing in the crop. If we have sown spiritual things among you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share this rightful claim on you, do not we even more? Nevertheless, we have not made use of this right, but we endure anything rather than putting an obstacle in the way of the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who are employed in the temple service get their food from the temple, and that those who serve at the altar share in the sacrificial offerings? In the same way, the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel.
Thanks, Jackie. Thank you very much. It's Giving Sunday, as Kev and Cranston have both said. And at least given the church here is only a year old, that we can't be doing here what happened to a friend of mine when I was a student. Our church then, we only did anything about money once a year, just like would be our practice here. But a friend of mine, Steve, he managed to bring the same friend as a visitor on that Sunday 2 years running. So they just had this impression everything was about money. But I hope visitors, you will bear with us, as Kev said. I hope actually it would be useful to you. So if you're a visitor from another church, I hope this would help you go back to your church and think more about your giving there and review it and think carefully about it. And also if you're a visitor from right outside the Christian faith, I hope it would be useful to you tonight as well. A friend of mine's main problem with Christian churches is he's known some where the big goal was to make the pastors rich. And he's angered by that rightly. I hope tonight you'll see whether the Bible supports that or not. We're in quite an unusual passage for a Giving Sunday tonight. We knew that when we were picking 1 Corinthians up again, and we knew that when we got to chapter 9 there would be lots about money, which meant that if we preached on something else for Giving Sunday and then got here, we'd have done kind of twice in 3 weeks, which would have been a bit too much. So we're going to do this as part of the regular series, which as a really good thing means you get to see the context of this passage in full, get to know why we're here. If you weren't here last week, I put the bare bones of it on the top of the handout that you should have inside the service sheets. So in chapter 8, he tackles a big issue where the knowledgeable people in the church were insisting they have a right to eat food offered to idols. And Paul said, even if you have that right, you shouldn't do it, because there are people in the church who'd be tempted back to worshipping idols if they saw you eating. So on the handout, chapter 8, knowledge leads to these are my rights. Love leads to, but I give up my rights to do others good. Then in chapter 9, he does exactly the same thing, the same steps of logic, but now he's the example. So on the handout again, verses 9 to 14, I have the right to be paid, Paul says. But verses 15 to 27, I give up my rights to do you good. Which makes 1 Corinthians 9 an unusual place to talk about giving from, because it wasn't intended to raise any money at all from the people it was written to. You see on the handout I've written purpose, and then verse 15, not to secure any such provision. The point is, he could ask for money from the Corinthians, but he doesn't. I got an email during the week from someone saying, looking forward to Charlie telling all the clergy to refuse their salaries, all the ministers to refuse their salaries. That would solve the budget deficit, wouldn't it? If Kev and Phil just decided not to ask for any money, that'd be fine. So why have I suggested to Kev and to Cranston tonight that this would be a good passage to talk about money from, when the purpose of the passage is not to gain money. Well, the reason I'm comfortable doing that is that we've slowed right down and we're only taking half the real unit tonight. So if we preached on verses 1 to 27 and encouraged us to think about giving as our main application, that would be all wrong. But the purpose of the first half is to convince them that ministers have a right to be paid. And actually, for his argument in the book, it's really important that he makes that point clearly and strongly. Actually, there is no one else in the whole Bible that goes on for as long about why churches are right to include in their budgets paying ministers, that kind of bigger slice of the pie chart. It's here you'd go to find out why that's right. And since the passage is clearly and strongly teaching that truth, it's okay from time to time to focus on the truth taught in all its possible applications first, and then next week we'll make sure we do the main purpose for which Paul wrote it for. Just in case you're not convinced, and I put some examples on the sheet, two passages that teach that God is great. That's a true thing. But the purpose of the passage, the purpose might be very different. So in Psalm 104, you're supposed to feel really happy that God is great and praise him. Well, Deuteronomy 32 is different. That's a passage I grew up singing. I'm not going to sing it now. But ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect. Do you know that song? And the purpose is the opposite. Purpose is feel terrible that you've mistreated a God who's great that much. But I think you could go to either passage for a week on what is God like and end up saying God is great. So that's what we're going to do today. We're going to slightly put on hold the main purpose of chapter 9 until next week, and how it applies to me and my stipend and Kev and his salary, and even on hold how it applies to you and your Christian freedoms, which is what it's really doing there. And we're just going to zoom in on the truth he's arguing for, that it is right to pay Christian ministers. And the more we do that well this week, actually, we'll be better prepared for next week to be a shock, to be amazed that he doesn't want to be paid. And being here means we'll see all the good biblical reasons to give money to churches, reasons that often don't get an airing, actually, because we don't go here. It answers why ministers should be paid. It also answers how much to pay them. So that's quite helpful. Are we okay? People okay with what we're doing tonight? Some of you look at me like it's all obvious and didn't need saying, but that's because you don't care enough about the purpose of a passage. Okay, here we go. Let's dive into the passage. Point one, am I really an apostle? He starts asking, am I not an apostle? And then verses 1 and 2 gives them the evidence. He saw Jesus raised from the dead, and he was commissioned by Jesus for apostolic ministry to the Gentiles. They're his workmanship. For instance, starting a church in Corinth where there wasn't one before. Then the second issue is whether he has the normal rights and freedoms of an apostle. And verses 3 to 6 lay them out. The 12 apostles and a wider group of apostolic figures like Jesus' brothers and Barnabas, they have the right, verse 4, to eat and drink, and verse 5, for support for their wife as well. And it's clear from later in the passage these rights go with any ministry job. That's verse 14 if you want to check before we get there. I think he's probably focusing on apostles first because there are rumbles going on in Corinth about whether he's a proper apostle or not. That is a huge issue in 2 Corinthians. So am I an apostle? Yes. With the rights of an apostle? Yes, is where it starts. Got a friend from summer camp who worked in the House of Lords, and whenever we had a planning meeting for our summer camp, we took a room in the Palace of Westminster for the discussion. It was quite nice, as long as you remember about the security searches and leave your penknife at home. That could be embarrassing, or was. One night she gave us a tour, and she toured us around, and we were heading into the Commons debating chamber when a man in uniform loudly stopped us. You can't go in there. There's a clerk of the house in there with guests. And the whole evening I had this sort of secret feeling that I really shouldn't be there, and I already had my sorry face on and I was heading away. But Audrey snapped her shoulders, turned face on to him and produced her pass. I am a Lord's clerk and I am allowed to be here. Just a little bit of sexism. A woman probably isn't a Lord's clerk. A little bit of ageism. She doesn't look old enough to be a clerk. And in the pecking order of the house, he had clearly just made a very big mistake. I'd read about people kind of scuttling away, but I'd never seen it before. If she'd sat it off with his head, he probably would have gone and fetched the axe. It was a brilliant, brilliant moment. Paul is an apostle. He is an apostle. He is one of the divinely appointed leaders of the new creation. He's the 13th apostle. You have 12 apostles to lead those converted from the 12 tribes of Israel. And you have one apostle to lead those converted from the Gentiles. And he does have all the rights and privileges of an apostle. I am an apostle, and I am allowed to claim support. And in particular, verse 6, he is allowed, he does have the right not to work for a living. Now, just with that, already we can see the sums of cash that we're talking about. How much should you pay an apostle or a minister? Well, you should pay them enough to eat and drink, and enough to support a wife, and therefore a family if they have one. And most useful at all, as a kind of benchmark, you need to pay them enough so they don't need to work for a living in another way. That's verse 6. It's one reason why Church of England clergy, they get paid stipends, not salaries. It's to kind of make the distinction. Clergy aren't paid for the work we do or by the hours that they work. Certainly there's to be no kind of performance-related anything, however you'd measure that. It's the amount of money you need to live off. That's the measure. If we paid you less than that, you need to get a paper round as well to feed and house your family. But we want you to be able to work full-time in gospel ministry, so we'll pay you enough to do that. Those of you who lead Bible study groups on top of your normal jobs, you know how that basically consumes your entire life. Get home from work, iron your shirt, cook your dinner, try and find half an hour to get working on the Bible study. So if you can imagine that, and if we want someone to do more than just lead one Bible study a week, and then you're going to have to pay them in order for them to make the time. And in a kind of modern financial system and with modern life expectancy, that includes things like a pension, because otherwise I've got to get out on the paper round in order to be able to eat when you lot are bored of me when I'm too old. But the aim is not to make the minister well off. When the secular media criticises Christian ministers who are out to get rich, they're completely right on that. I don't know if there's songs about that, there's films about that. Isn't that an embarrassment to Christian ministry, that it's a kind of part of popular culture, that there are Christian ministers out to get rich from it? And they're right. And it's a completely different argument, by the way, from an argument whether anyone should be rich or whether bankers are paid too much. And that is about how much profit it is okay to share with the people who make profit. With ministers, profit doesn't even come into it. The only question is about how much money do they need to do ministry full time. So Cranston said it, doesn't he? If we get more money than that budget, that means more ministry can be done. We'll employ more people. It's not about more money going to any one person. Though, of course, even when we said that, the question isn't that easy to answer. So I visited another country that I won't name, and the church that I visited had a very similar sized budget to St Helens, which is, say, the church we're linked with, the church where I work. But had far fewer staff than St Helens. So they were really interested as we discussed that. How do you do that? Do you do something clever with the building costs or the office costs? So they got out their numbers and we looked and, oh, there's the answer. You pay everyone twice as much as we do. There you go. Easy problem to fix, you'd think. But actually, is it? You need to know an awful lot about that country to answer that question. How much do you need there in order not to need to work? Which means, how much does life cost there? And how many things do they need to pay for that I don't need to pay for, like education for my children? Or, this is kind of breaking the fiction that you don't know which country I'm talking about, but healthcare, things like that. And who pays for their house they live in, and hundreds of other questions like that. It's actually quite complicated. Even in this country, it isn't that easy. The village I moved to when I was 11, the vicar there was the best paid person in the village, we reckon. We weren't a fancy village. Most people were farm labourers or quarry workers. So the vicar was the best paid person there. Is that right? That wouldn't be the case in London, though, would it? Though actually clergy, particularly, can be the best housed people in London when that is one of the most expensive things about London. So the actual number may not be straightforward. I don't know how Cranston works that out. Dartboard or something, probably. But the target is. enough to live on, no more. But so far, Paul's not given us any reasons why ministers or apostles should be paid. Just said that everyone else is. So that's where we go next. Point two, verses 7 and 8. This is his first piece of evidence, is from human authority. See that in verse 8. He moves from human authority to God's authority. So verse 7 is the human authority. So he just goes to everyday human examples. Says ministers should be paid for the same reason you'd pay soldiers, vine dressers and shepherds. Which means he's chosen quite a good range of examples. Soldiers were paid salaries then. The vineyard planter, he's probably the wealthy owner of the land, whereas the shepherd is probably a slave. But all of them get to eat out of the work that they do. It's an argument based in justice, I think. I was trying to work out exactly what sort of argument it is. But I think it's also an efficiency argument. We saw both with soldiers in this country recently, didn't we? When it came out that soldiers were having to go to army surplus shops to buy the right boots and the right body armour. And that is a shocking lack of efficiency, isn't it? Do we really want to risk sending the army out badly equipped? But there's also a justice campaign to it. If they're going out to risk their lives for us, do we really want to pay them less than insert some other mode of employment there? So it's justice mainly, I think. Which has particular application to people here in the church you end up in next. So actually, joking aside, here at Euston, or for me at St Helens, those of us who work here are really well looked after. I don't mean overpaid, I think, but I mean by people who really care about us, people who want to make sure we have enough to eat and drink, and enough not to be worried about money all the time. A question I'm told actually by the money people to ask people on my team at St Helens, ask them, do you have enough money to live on? Are there areas of financial hardship at the moment? It's great to be able to ask that question. And know that the money people will back us if the answer is yes. And a privilege it is to work somewhere where people care about that, which means we don't need to waste time and energy thinking about money. And money's such a drain on time, isn't it? Those things, like, occasionally I do have to think about money, where there's a kind of family financial decision, and it just eats time, doesn't it? That should be ministry time. But that makes me think about other churches and other people in less formally supported roles. So, for example, and lots of us, I guess, get those letters from people trying to raise money so they can go and do full-time ministry somewhere else, like a UCF staff worker maybe, or someone overseas where the church can't afford them. Why is it pretty common that I need several reminders to follow up on a letter like that, to actually produce the money I've decided to give? Would you do that with a soldier or a shepherd? Why is the person in ministry in, I don't know, Slovakia, why are they spending their precious ministry time sending me reminder letters by airmail or ringing up, even worse, on international phone calls, just because I've not got organised enough to spare them the time? But in particular, I've got in mind all the churches you will one day be treasurers of and elders of. I hope, you know, hope no one ever leaves Euston, but the chances are your job may take you out of London. And if you do, the chances are you'll be one of a small percentage of people in that church with a full-time job, with financial kind of numbers skills, and with clear gospel principles. So the chances are those responsible jobs, church warden, elder, those sort of thing, will fall to you. So how much money will you decide to pay your minister in the future? There are a few churches who believe it's not right to pay anyone. I hope this week's passage would clear that up. The second half of chapter 9 is addressed to ministers about why they might sometimes choose not to take their money. And not to churches to suggest that they try and do without somebody full time. Paul manages it by working all night, making tents. So actually he still has all day to do gospel work. But there are many other churches who think they're paying their minister when in fact he's not able to live on what he's paid. I wonder if you'll end up at a church like that. I've tried to think of a question for us all to answer out of each section in the passage. I didn't work out one in time to get on the handout. But here's the question for this section if you want to write it down. Negatively first. The right question is not, how much should I give? The right question is, how much ministry should we do? So if living costs for ministers are a given principle of fairness, then once you decide to do some ministry, it will, of course, cost a certain amount. So again, we could close the budget deficit by just gradually chopping 10% off everyone's salary until the numbers came out.
But this passage says if that takes us below living costs, we shouldn't do that. And we need to cut ministry instead. So for instance, Kev's mentioned it already, I would love churches in London to be doing much more ministry to international students. People come to London in their hundreds of thousands from all over the world to study in this city. Many of them come from countries without the gospel, and all of them could be significant people in their churches when they go back. So here's brilliant, it's fantastic. There are some students from overseas in the Bible studies groups here and coming here. Some being personally discipled. That is a wonderful thing. But just think what we could do. So we could disciple loads and loads more. We could spend time going out to visit halls where they live, which are close to here. We could offer Bible studies and Christianity Explored in their halls. We could run an international cafe every week and fill it with people interested to hear the gospel. We could lay on gospel talks. We could lay on kind of gospel tours around London for tourist things. We could do loads more to help people make contact with churches when they go home. That would be time consuming, wouldn't it? We'd have to know about those churches. We'd have to check up on those churches. We'd have to link up with the people when they got home and stay in touch with them. And we could offer more training with the keenest before they go home in Bible studies and preaching and evangelism. We'd love to do all those things. And that's just a tiny part of one area of ministry here. Don't get me started on postgraduate students or on was it 2 million in the video? 2 million workers around here. And the costs are a given once you decide to do the ministry. The right questions are about how much ministry do we want to do? Or dare we not do, given where the Lord has placed us? So then, point three, Paul moves from human authority to God's authority in the Bible. And he quotes in verse 9 from Deuteronomy, "You shall not muzzle an ox when it treads out the grain," which maybe isn't the most flattering comparison. Maybe Phil Vance slightly more like an ox than Kev. There you go. So first of all, like an ox. And the point here is fairness again, with just a slight edge on it of animal cruelty. And his point, verse 10, is not that God isn't concerned about animals, but the word translated entirely might be better translated surely. Does he not speak surely for our sake? He's arguing from something God does care about, how the ox feels as it works hard stamping around with food everywhere around it, to how God feels even more strongly about human beings. And then he backs that up by going to normal secular examples like ploughing and threshing. Apparently in Athens at the time, they used slaves to do the job of treading out the grain. The work is you stamp around on the grain until the food comes separate from the husks. And in Athens, they chained the slaves up so they couldn't escape. And they also they fixed on the kind of collars you get on dogs that have been chewing their the kind of cones, the dogs that chew their legs. They fixed them on the slaves so that, however hungry they were, they couldn't affect your profit margin by eating any of the grain. So the right question to ask is the one in verse 11. It's a fairness cruelty question. If we have sown spiritual things among you, and the Corinthians, they need to accept that he has. They weren't Christians, they weren't a church, they didn't know the gospel at all. And now actually, in their own self-opinion, they are the best church, and the most gifted Christians, and the most knowledgeable of all. If we've sown, is it too much if we reap material things from you? So the question would be, have spiritual things been sown to you by a ministry, by this ministry? And if so, then give to it. Galatians 6 verse 6 on the sheet puts it very similarly. Have you been taught the word? It's the question in Galatians. Then share all good things with the one who teaches. Now, isn't that a different angle on giving? Because we're in this passage. I want to make clear, I'm addressing myself just as much as I'm addressing you. I'm someone who has to work out how much to give, and I'm someone who receives spiritual blessing from ministry I receive. And normally we spend ages and ages thinking about how much can I give. That's the sort of stuff that Chris is going to help us with afterwards, how much we can afford and where the spare cash is and what might happen if I went somewhere different on holiday and gave the difference. This is just slightly surprising, different question. The question is, have you benefited spiritually? If you have, then give. Students, don't bankrupt yourself. It's share your material things. You have to have the material things in the first place. But if you benefited, give. And if you move to a different church and you find out the minister and his family are desperately worried about money, well, maybe first just check he's not being stupid, gambling it or wasting it. But then ask the church whether they really value his ministry. Are they gaining anything spiritually from it? At least as an issue of animal cruelty. There's no reason for a minister to live as well as the people in his church. But if their dogs and their cats get better looked after, then there's a problem. Then he heads on, verses 13 and 14, to his final examples and proof. First of all, from the temple, the priests in the temple, the Levites outside, just the same thing. God set up that what they needed to live on, they got directly from their work. That's normal. That's how it works in the Old Testament. Actually, they just got given a share of the food that had been sacrificed and a grant of land to live off. But then he brings out his killer blow, verse 14, which he's been saving till the end. He has a direct command of Jesus, which is that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living by the gospel. Which is where it is very general, isn't it? For all time, including after the apostolic age, and for anybody who proclaims the gospel, which would include the women's workers that churches have, and student workers, and all sorts of workers. So there's the final question to ask yourself. Just, is the gospel being proclaimed? If it is, then Jesus expects the church to provide the living of the people doing that. Now, we're basically out of time, so I'm just going to give you a list instead of the full point four there. There are references on the sheet there, under point four, which are to help you think through all of Paul's teaching about giving. I think particularly because this is an unusual passage to be in, one we don't know so well, just a kind of map to help you through the rest of Paul's teaching. In Paul's teaching, we get four different categories of money passage. First of all, we get money for poor Christians who are in need. And that is most of the passages about giving, and all of the famous ones. The Lord loves a cheerful giver. Jesus became poor for your sake. They're all in that category. It's about famine relief giving for Christians who are in need. And then second category, there are the passages about Paul refusing support, not taking any. In particular in Corinth and in Thessalonica, though it's general enough that in Acts 20, when he summarizes his ministry, he can say he didn't take support. But actually, and we'll say more about this next week, but that isn't even the whole picture, even for Paul. So there's a third category where he receives support in kind, if you like, within a household. So it should say Acts 16, verse 15. And that's my mistake, not the person who printed them. Where Lydia takes him in and provides his food and lodging. But also there's a fourth category, because Paul wasn't self-supporting all of the time. In fact, he wasn't even self-supporting all of the time in Corinth. In Corinth, he took money from less well-off churches in Macedonia so that he'd be able to consistently say to the rich Corinthians, "I never took a penny from you," for reasons we'll come to next week. So there's a broader range in Paul. Let's finish there, I think. So you can see next week now should be a shock. Given the practice of all of the apostles and principles of basic fairness and the Old Testament law and Old Testament practice and the command of Jesus, given that, why on earth doesn't Paul accept payment? That's where we'll go. But for tonight, let's just pray that the Lord, who gives us all of our resources, would help us decide how to use them. Let's pray. Father God, praise you for your example that you loved us, so you gave to us, that you give us life and health, give us our creation, our preservation, and everything we have. And Father, please help us as we think about money. You know that we're not good at that as a nation, and not good as that as people. Father, please help us to weigh up our money and to be rightly gripped by the gospel that we would want to give, that ministry would spread and there'd be more done and more people hear the gospel. Please give us that heart, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.